Hey, thanks for joining us on this week's teaching. We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. 2 Corinthians 1, 15 through 22. The words of the Apostle Paul. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together today, to spend some time looking at your word. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to grasp what Paul is trying to say to the Corinthians and what your Spirit is trying to say to us as individual believers and as a church in this area. We surrender ourselves to you. Now speak to us, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Opening question today is, how do we typically respond when people take offense to our words, decisions, or actions? At least internally, there is a desire to defend our position. We want to make sure that the offended party knows that we didn't intend to hurt their feelings. We detail the situation from our perspective so that they know what actually happened. The sad reality is about offense is that it disrupts relationships. It's one of the original outcomes of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. The affront sets our instincts and minds in overdrive. It sets up protective barriers to prevent further damage. We work overtime trying to make sure that we don't get hurt further by the individual who we assume has hurt us. The problem is that our inner workings all too often set protections that further the problem rather than solve the problem. Stepping into this next section of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we find that Paul and the Corinthians are at odds. Paul has made at least two attempts to bring reconciliation, one in person, one through a letter that's lost to history. His best attempts have only made things worse. How can he bring reconciliation? How can he help restore their friendship? How can both he and the Corinthians stop using so much time and energy on a problem and start focusing once again on the redeeming and reconciling mission of Christ? I'm going to take a few moments today and draw some lessons from the shared relationships and shared ministry of Paul and the Corinthians. Let's begin by examining the cycle of offense. There are a few things that are more nerve-wracking among Christians than knowing that we have to confront some form of error or misbehavior in another believer. I mean, I don't know too many believers that cherish these kind of tense moments. The Corinthians left Paul no choice. He had to bring correction. They were so out of whack that he couldn't do anything but bring correction. There were so many significant errors and such outrageous sin in their fellowship that they needed to have a serious come-to-Jesus meeting. 1 Corinthians 5 outlines a case of incest. A man was having an affair with his stepmother. I mean, this steps right off the stage of this Jerry Springer show. What's worse, the church family didn't respond as well as the culture, the pagan culture of Corinth normally would. They ignored it while the pagan culture would have disowned the man. And they ignored it while boasting about their superior spirituality. Sexual immorality was rampant among the Corinthians. They also wrestled with idolatry. And how do Christians live in a religiously diverse environment without compromising? How can they be a light in the darkness without participating in that darkness? They wrestled with it, and it caused turmoil in the church. Some went full-on legalistic and separated themselves completely from everything that had to do with the temple, the idol temple compounds, including getting discounted meat after the sacrifices, and others went too far the other way, edging up on participation in the idol feasts. There was conflict caused by their idolatry and what to do with it. They had a great deal of disparity. between wealthy and poor believers that bled over into their worship and communion. You get out into chapters 10 and 11, we see some people being left out. How could such prosperous people now include the deeply impoverished? Could they treat them like the rest of the people in the city of Corinth would? Could they keep them at a distance? Could they keep them in a different room and act like they didn't exist when they're supposed to be brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it possible for them to say, you know what, we want the poor people in that room and they can have their own communion while we do our thing over here? That would have been normal in their culture. And so they're wrestling with all of these crazy things, and Paul's saying, I have to deal with these. The church had problems, and Paul boldly addressed each one, which of course caused conflict. The cycle of offense goes something like this, and it's a cycle that Paul was in. Conflict spawns offense, which nurtures suspicion. Conflict spawns offense, which nurtures suspicion. Had the Corinthians just simply received Paul's correction, if they had humbled themselves and listened to him, the cycle would have been disrupted and they would have been back in right relationship. But as is normal with us as humans, some people took offense. Only once they took offense, what happens? Well, they started looking for ways to deflect Paul's correction away from themselves and back onto him. They made him the object of ridicule and critique. The suspicions Paul addresses in this section of 2 Corinthians have to do with his travel plans. He planned to visit them, but was apparently unable to. And he mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 7. After I go through Macedonia, I'll come to you. Perhaps I'll stay with you for a while, maybe even through the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go, for I don't want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend time with you if the Lord permits. Notice the way that Paul puts it. Perhaps, I hope, if the Lord permits. He wasn't making any guarantees, but now that they're offended, now that they're in conflict, there is a situation where they're looking at him through a microscope saying, well, he did this to us. Let's try and deflect to him. Let's find something in his life that we can criticize. The Corinthians made this into an issue of reliability. An issue of reliability. Their reasoning goes something like this. If you can't be trusted with simple travel plans, how can we trust you with issues like the gospel? Why would we listen to your correction regarding gifts of the Spirit or how we take communion or meat sacrifice to idols or how to deal with the poor in our midst if you can't keep fundamental promises like showing up when you say you're going to show up? It seems like they're really reaching for anything to use to attack Paul. They were so offended that their suspicion rose to this kind of level. And now they could ignore his teaching. They had ammunition to strike back at him. And 2 Corinthians is a response to that strike. Operating under the cycle of offense is second nature for us. Operating under the cycle of offense is second nature. It's almost instinctive. When someone comes to the door, the dog barks. It's instinctive. When humans take offense, they nurture suspicion. It's sin's instinct. And suspicion helps us produce the ammunition necessary to attack the offending party. Suspicion supplies the raw material of gossip. It processes the offender's actions so that we can spin news to others and skew their outlook and diminish the person who caused our slight in the eyes of other people. The cycle of offense is second nature to us. It's dangerous. And we need to pay really close attention to how Paul addresses this, learning that a gentle answer turns away wrath. In this first letter, Paul boldly confronts the Corinthian error and morality. Their ensuing interactions have fanned the flame of insult and suspicion. And so what does Paul do? He turns to a wise Old Testament approach. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Rather than engage in self-defense, Paul takes another tack, which lends insight in how to restore strained relationships among believers. I think it was Emerson Eggerich who called it getting out of the crazy cycle. At some point in the conflict, one party just has to step out of it and stop engaging and stop inflaming, stop pouring gasoline on the fire. And that's what Paul's strategy is in 2 Corinthians. What did he do? Well, first, Paul's actions teach us to refuse a selfish defense. Refuse a selfish defense. He could very easily have pointed them back to 1 Corinthians 16, 5 and 7 and said, I never guaranteed that I would come. I said that as the Lord allows, or perhaps, or I hope. but he chose a much gentler approach. He didn't choose a selfish defense. He did defend himself, but it wasn't from this kind of anger or harshness. Rather than throw the obvious in their faces, rather than run the risk of being further scrutinized, he chose to avoid any hint of self-interest in defending himself against the attack. There was no need to give a harsh word and keep the thing going. A sarcastic defense, an "I told you so" response, would only add fuel to the fire. He chose a non-combative approach. He had no need for a selfish defense. Instead, Paul demonstrates the wise utilization of emotional vulnerability and personal transparency. The wise utilization of emotional vulnerability and personal transparency. I really don't think that he's looking for sympathy. He simply wants them to know that his sufferings have complicated the situation. Appealing to his own depression wasn't a mode of manipulation, but an attempt to help the Corinthians understand how complex the situation really was. He was under so much stress, both in Turkey near Ephesus and from the strained relationship with them, that he had to process it a very specific way. He gives them rare insight into his personal agony. He's utilizing it to introduce Christ into the discussion and to put himself in the place of vulnerability. He made them feel vulnerable and attacked in the first letter. Now he chooses the place of vulnerability to help them move toward reconciliation. He could have played the apostle card. He could have said, "I have authority to do this." Instead, he chose to submit to them. He flips the authority script. It's kind of like when your dog presents themselves belly up to you. They're recognizing you as a superior. They're saying, "I'm submitted to you." Paul presents his soft underbelly to the Corinthians. He doesn't have to. He chooses to because he wants to restore relationship. He's not above humbling himself for the sake of reconciliation. He says, "I'm getting out of the crazy cycle. I'm stepping back from this." Christ humbled himself to reconcile us to the Father. Paul humbles himself to reconcile his relationship to the Corinthians. Far too often when we take offense or others take offense at us, we build a compelling case against the other person. We set out suspicion and we look to scrutinize all the details of their lives. We find all kinds of vulnerabilities. What happens if we were to approach them in vulnerability? What would happen if they were to approach us in vulnerability? What happens when they respond in gentleness? Usually those types of approaches diffuse the situation. It's not a guarantee, but usually it does diffuse the situation. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh answer stirs up anger. Paul exemplifies this, and he helps us see a new way of restoring strained relationships. Why is this so important for us to consider? Why is Paul's approach so important? Well, because we share relationships and we share ministry. Paul's immediate goal of restoring relationship is a pathway to his ultimate goal of re-engaging Christ's reconciling mission along with the Corinthians. Because disrupted Christian relationships can and often do disrupt the effectiveness of the church's ministry. Two essential principles rise from these verses. First, the message is reliable even when the circumstances and methods change. The message is reliable even when the circumstances and methods change. When the Corinthians question Paul's reliability, he responds by pointing them to God's reliability and the unchanging nature of God's redemptive message. Verse 18 says, "God is faithful." God's reliable. When our circumstances change, when disappointments rise, God never changes and he does not disappoint. Immediately, Paul turns to the gospel message, pointing out that all of the Old Testament promises of a coming deliverer, of a new creation, of a restored kingdom, culminate in Jesus Christ. When Paul states in verse 20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Jesus Christ," he's not placing an elevated focus on God's promises. Some prominent teachers in our day do that. They elevate the focus of God's promises to the point where the promises themselves take on a divine status or a superstitious value. If you just say this promise the right way or you do this thing, then God has to act. It's like we have control of God the way they interpret this. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's placing focus on the ultimate fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophetic promises in Jesus Christ. The focus is Christ himself. Everything the Old Testament says, everything it prefigures, what it prophesies, is pointing to Jesus, and he is reliable. Our message of reconciliation through the gospel is reliable because Christ is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophetic promises about God's time of restoration. Paul wants our attention on the reliability of our message, not on the reliability of our choices, not on the reliability of our circumstances, not on the reliability of our methods, but on the reliability of Christ. He's turning readers' attention to our shared redemptive mission. Our methods change, our circumstances change, but the good news of Christ as Savior, who is the fulfillment of everything God has said, always remains the same. Jesus Christ is Savior of the world. That is an unchangeable truth. Next, the Holy Spirit ties our shared ministry and shared relationships together. The Holy Spirit ties our shared ministry and relationships together. Verses 21 and 22 tell us that believers have the same Spirit or the same anointing that Christ had during his earthly ministry. He helps us to stand firm in Christ, anointing us. Christ, and he's Christing us in a sense, is the way this whole thing reads in the Greek. We share together in the Spirit's energizing presence to carry on the reconciling, redeeming work of Jesus. Paul pictures that anointing as a seal, as a mark of God's ownership. The Holy Spirit is God's mark of ownership on every believer. It's like a brand logo. I mean, very few of us would fail to recognize the Chevy bow tie or the Nike swoosh. We know that those items came from their respective manufacturers. God marks Christians with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's recognizable in the community, it's recognizable in the church, it's recognizable in the darkness of our city by the way we live and speak and treat each other. The way people see the Spirit's mark on us is not because God has tattooed us with a mark. The way that people see the Spirit's mark on us is through our lifestyle, through our love for one another, through our reputation in the community, and through our generous, loving actions toward other people. Interesting side note, this idea of seal or mark that Paul is using here is similar to the mark of the beast found in the book of Revelation. It's an imprint of ownership on a person's life. The seal of mark of the Holy Spirit represents a form of recognizable ownership through our lifestyle. It's very parallel to the mark of the beast, which is a lifestyle thing, a philosophy of life. It's not necessarily a recognizable physical mark, but it is a lifestyle that can be easily recognized. You walk out into our community, can you tell those who are in darkness and trapped in sin? In many cases you can, because of the way they speak, the way they live, the way they treat other people. That is a mark of sinfulness. The Spirit is on the believer to be a mark of holiness and a representation of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit also who joins our hearts in the family of God. He is the mark of ownership on us, and he joins us in the family. Most of us in this congregation are not related to each other, but we are related through the Spirit. And it is the Spirit who makes our relationships flourish. It's also the Spirit who energizes our coordinated effort to extend Christ's redemptive message. And it is the Spirit who is God's promise of eternal life. Paul says that he is the down payment of what is to come. The Spirit's presence in our lives is a way of God saying, here's the first installment of eternal life. Here's the first installment of your new life. God's saying, I promise you that I will fulfill it and I will bring you into the fullness of this new life on your final day. Finally, we have to consider, how might this apply to our current situation? How does this truth apply to our current situation? We certainly know that all the instructions about offense and the gentle answer are applicable to our relationships. We don't have to go far into our imaginations to understand that reality, because we've been offended, we've offended other people, and we've responded to it poorly in prior experiences. So we take that, and it's readily applicable to our situation. But I'd like us also to begin to consider what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church as a whole in this moment. What type of new relationship is the Spirit inviting us to? Remember, Paul is inviting the Corinthians into a restored relationship through their turmoil. What is the Spirit inviting us to in the middle of this present turmoil? my mind immediately goes to Acts chapter 6. Stephen, who is one of the primary representatives of the church, is defending himself in front of the Sanhedrin, and they're crying out blasphemy, and they take him out and they put him to death. And the church is finally scattered from the city of Jerusalem because of the persecution that happens. Christ, before he left, told them to go out and preach the good news from the city of Jerusalem into Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, and they didn't do it. They huddled up inside of Jerusalem. So now persecution happens. Trials come upon them to drive them out, to deploy them into the world like Christ wanted them. The Holy Spirit often uses trying times like the ones we're in to move his church onto his agenda and to invite us to his heart and to his mission. How is the Spirit shaping the church in physical separation? I mean, what is he trying to instill in us during this really strange time? Is it a new appreciation for what we had? Yeah, certainly. That's one aspect of it. But we need to listen to the Spirit beyond that as well. He has moved the church out of the building into our homes, into our neighborhoods. He's moved us off of Sunday as the primary event, or I think he's at least trying to do that for us. What is he teaching us? Well, he's given us time to pray and to listen. What is he trying to say? What is he moving us to? He is giving room for our imaginations to come to life and see that we can have a far greater impact in ways we never dreamed of because our imaginations were stifled by our understanding of what the church is and what the church does. The church is far more than Sunday morning. The church is far more than clergy. The church is far more than the institution. And now we are beginning to see it in incredibly uncomfortable ways. But listen, this is the Spirit teaching us that we're competent, teaching us that we can carry on his work, teaching us that there's an entire world out there that the church can enter into in different ways to help bring Christ in front of this community that so desperately needs him. Moving beyond the important personal applications of this passage, we really need to pause and wonder, what is the Holy Spirit trying to accomplish through this time of waiting? And what does he expect us to do going forward? He's restoring our relationship with him. He's challenging selfishness at its core. He's showing us new organic methods of being church. We've shared relationships. We have shared ministries. And the Holy Spirit is helping us flourish in these vital arenas during very difficult times. I love this passage of 2 Corinthians because it simply helps us see the Apostle Paul is vulnerable. He's not perfect. He's not a superhero. He struggled. Some of his efforts didn't work out all that great, but he's always reaching for reconciliation, and he teaches us to go back to that simple proverb that a gentle answer turns away wrath, to deal with people who are offended with us, and to strip away the lenses of suspicion that we often pick up when we take offense at what other people do and say and how they act. And he's teaching us about restored relationship and how it affects the church. If we're at odds with people, if we're at odds with God, it messes things up. If we're in right relationship, we're renewed and we're restored. The Holy Spirit can move through us to do what he wants to do. So we have to pay attention and say, Spirit, what are you saying to the church right now about what we're going to do in the days ahead? Father, thank you for these moments that we've had to share. And I pray that your Spirit would stir within us more and more questions and challenge us more deeply as we investigate what you're trying to say to us as a church. And Lord, also help us to apply Paul's wise principles in restoring relationships. When we're offended with each other, when we're hurt, when we're broken, when we're at odds, help us, Lord, to remember the beauty of restored relationship and that a gentle answer turns away wrath. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, and utilize us this week to advance your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.